I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3, the passage that we began to look at last Lord's Day morning. Romans chapter 3. The book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul. It was a lengthy, personal letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the young church in the ancient city of Rome. And you remember that the Apostle Paul's great concern was to explain the gospel to them. Now, they were Christians. It's not like the gospel was unknown to them. But still, his concern to the Christian church was to explain the gospel to them in large detail. And then, having explained the gospel to them, to spend large portions of the book explaining many of the implications of the gospel in terms of practical Christian living. We have been looking, and we have finished looking at the first major section of the book, chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, where the Apostle Paul has labored almost exhaustively to demonstrate that every person in the world needs the gospel. And in the course of all the arguments that are in that passage, he's dealt with all sorts of people from all extremes. He's dealt from the most extreme, perverse, pagan, to the other end of the extreme, speaking of the most moralistically upright Jew. He's gone the whole gamut of what was before him in the ancient world and established that every person needed the gospel, because no one, even the purest moralist, that no one was acceptable in God's eyes. No one had obeyed God's law well enough, continually enough, perfectly enough to satisfy its requirements and to be accepted by God. He concludes that argument in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, by concluding and saying that the law speaks in such a way that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world would be brought into judgment before God. We said last time that you should liken these first two chapters. You should have a mental picture in your mind. That you should think of a courtroom scene. That you should think of a courtroom where God's law, the summary being in the Ten Commandments, are written all over the place. Every individual in the world is brought into this courtroom. Every individual's life is measured against God's perfect law. And the judge will make a verdict. He will either say, condemned, because you have not perfectly obeyed this law, or justified, because you have perfectly obeyed this law and you've completely satisfied its requirements. And Paul's point was to prove that apart from the gospel, everyone will stand in that courtroom and hear the words, condemned. You have not satisfied the law of God, and you are damned to an eternal punishment. It's like he intends to bring people to a point of despair, and in order against that darkness to establish the positive truths of the gospel. And last Lord's Day, we began to look at the positive statement of the gospel. We considered that these verses, chapter 3, verse 21, through chapter 3, verse 31, are a capsule passage which contains what we call the gospel method of justification. And last time we looked at verses 21 through 22, what we said was the heart of the gospel message of justification. And the heart of the gospel message of justification is that men who are not righteous are provided with a righteousness that they didn't earn. Look now in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. But now apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now before we go to the verse that we're to look at this morning, which is verse 24, these verses are so tightly knit together that I'd like now just to take a moment to review what we looked at last time and then set it up for what Paul comes up with in verse 24. Paul is giving the heart of the gospel message of justification. He's saying, you who are going to be condemned by the law, There is something, there is a righteousness that God provides. He says three things about this righteousness. This is what we looked at last time. He says, number one, it is a divine righteousness. And there are many things that we said about that. But the one thing that I would just want to remind you of, this righteousness is the righteousness of Jesus. It is His obedience to God's law. It is perfect. And thus, it is in every way acceptable to God. This righteousness that God provides in the first place is a God righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness. In the second place, He says this righteousness is apart from the works of the law. You don't do anything. You don't do anything in terms of obeying God's moral law. You don't do anything in terms of obeying God's ceremonial law. You don't obey religious rituals or moral duties. Completely apart from that. You don't gain this righteousness by obedience. You don't add to this righteousness by obedience. You don't keep this righteousness by obedience. It's completely apart from the works of the law. And the third thing that He said about this righteousness is that it is received through faith. He says, you people that have not obeyed God's law, you people that would hear the words ringing out, thou art condemned by God's law. He says, God has provided for everyone that would believe the perfect righteousness of Christ that could be given to them as theirs. He goes on to make this implication. If you look at verse 22 at the end, the implication is, he says, this is given through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe. The point being, that because just this gift of righteousness is without any merit, it is to all them that believe. He says there's no distinction. You've all sinned. And so all who believe have this righteousness. Not just some. Not just those who have the most pure faith. No matter what your past has been. No matter how perverse you were. No matter how morally hypocritical you were. It doesn't matter. All who believe have this righteousness given to them. Now, you can almost anticipate somebody objecting and the Apostle Paul responding. If you really begin to get the thrust of what Paul's saying, that the most vicious of people, the most godless lawbreakers, can be given a perfect righteousness of Jesus so that when they stand before God and their sins, they're real sinners, but God says, I accept you because you have Jesus' righteousness, you can almost hear them say, whoa, wait, that can't be. How can this be possible? Can God deny Himself? Can God deny His law? The law says that they should be damned. God is altogether holy and just and righteous. What would you think of an earthly judge? And there was a murderer and a rapist who was brought before Him. And the judge says, it's fine. I'll let you go. You would think that judge himself was perverse and unjust and was fit himself to be tried as a criminal. Well, how can it be that the Almighty God can take the same kind of people into the bar of judgment and say, it's forgiven. I give you the righteousness of Christ. I will overlook those sins because you have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can that be possible? Does God deny all of His moral character? Does God shut His eyes for a moment at the screaming demands of, shut His ears for a moment at the screaming demands of His law that says condemn, death, condemn? How can it be possible? What is the basis for this method of justification? And you find the basis in these verses. The Apostle Paul says in verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. What is the basis? What makes it possible for God to still be just and righteous and give heed to His law? What makes it possible for God to be able to take the ungodly and justify them? I'll tell you what makes it right. What makes it right? It's because of what Jesus did under these two categories. It's because of what Jesus did under the category of redemption and because of what Jesus did under the category of propitiation. Because those two things are true, God can justify freely by grace apart from the works of the law. Now, I would like us this morning to look at the matter of redemption and to see how it is that the Apostle Paul is saying that you're justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're talking now, last time we talked about the heart of the gospel method. That is, that a righteousness was provided that we don't earn. Now we're talking about the basis of this gospel method of justification. How can it be so? It's because of redemption and propitiation. This morning, we'll look at redemption. In the first place, let us consider briefly a definition of redemption. What is it? What is redemption? Well, the word is sometimes used to simply refer to deliverance. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 35, you have reference to God sending Moses to the people of Israel as a deliverer, as a redeemer. Well, what happened? God used Moses as a mighty leader who performed many mighty miracles, which were the evidences of God's power. And in addition to those miracles, you had God's own miracles that were not performed through Moses. God, by power, snatched Israel out of Egypt, delivered them by power. And in some cases, redemption is spoken of as a deliverance by power, by force, by overwhelming force, where God simply wrenches someone out of a situation and delivers them. But the word literally means to ransom away. Redemption literally means to ransom away. It refers not merely to deliverance, and not primarily to deliverance by brute force, but it refers to deliverance on the basis of a paid price, to a deliverance that is effectuated by the payment of a ransom. And this word, in its original setting, was primarily used to refer to a slave who was set free, who was delivered because somebody came and paid the price, bought the man, and after paying the price, set him free. It's the same kind of word that we would use to refer to somebody who's taken hostage by kidnappers and they demand a ransom price. Somebody pays the price, the man is released. What's happened? He's been ransomed. He's been redeemed. He's been delivered on the basis of a paid price. That's precisely what the word means in terms of the gospel. What is the ransom? What is the price that is to be paid? Well, according to the scriptures, the life of Jesus is the ransom. His life, his blood, himself. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 says that he came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to pay a price. And having paid that price, there would be a deliverance for many. Now, on the basis of this great cost, on the basis of this great ransom price, the Bible says that we are delivered, redeemed, from several things. But primarily from two things. That we are redeemed from the curse of the law, number one. And number two, we are redeemed or delivered from sin. Now let us briefly look at these things. On the basis of a great price, that being the life of Jesus, the scriptures say the people of God are redeemed, delivered from, number one, the curse of the law. Please turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Paul is speaking here concerning the Old Testament law, the law of Moses. And he says in verse 13, let me begin in verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, what is this curse of the law? Well, in reference to the law of Moses, when God gave his law to Moses, there were many wonderful promises that were attached to it. But there were also terrible threatenings and curses that were attached to that law. Curses which culminated in death. And when one had violated the law of Moses and suffered death as a penalty, his body was literally to be taken and hung on a stake, hung on a pole, out so that all Israel would see that this body, that this person had died under the curse of the law. That's what this phrase refers to in verse 13, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." If you broke the law of Moses and incurred the punishment of death, that body was to be hung up on the tree as an exhibition to everyone that you had died under the curse of the law. That's the curse of the law, the penalty of death. You have that same general theme laid out for those who are not under the law of Moses, but simply have God's law upon their conscience and upon their constitution. You have that theme in Romans chapter 2, verses 11 and following, in chapter 6, verse 3. The wages of sin is death. If you violate God's law, whether it's the written law of the Ten Commandments or whether it's the law of God upon your heart, the curse of the law is death. The penalty or curse of the law is what the law demands. If you fail to obey it, it is death. That's the curse of the law. And the point of this passage is that Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? He has paid the price which the law demands. The law demands death. Jesus has given the price. Jesus has paid the fine of death. If you had a slave who was standing up on the block and the price demanded is $100, if you want to ransom that slave, what do you have to do? You have to come up with the $100. You have to give the $100, and then the slave is yours and you can set him free. Men and women and children are under the curse of the law. The law demands as its payment death. What has Jesus done? What must he do to take us off the block? He has paid the price. He has given what the law demands. He has given his life. He has paid the price of death. Now, how is Jesus made to be a curse for us? Well, the scriptures say that he never knew any sin. He never violated God's law. How can it be that he should suffer the curse of a broken law when he had never broken that law himself? Well, the scriptures say that our sins were placed upon him. There's a technical word that we sometimes use, that our sins were imputed to him. It's like you have an accounting system. And over here is our ledger of sins filled to the brim. Sins are written in the margin, in the columns. It just can't be any more full of the record of our sins. And over here is the record of Jesus' life in reference to sin, blank. Absolutely nothing upon his record book, because there was never the first beginning of the motives of sin in the life of Jesus. But God in his great grace has imputed the sins of Christ's people into his ledger book. And though he never in fact obligated the debt, though he never in fact engaged in the least sins, our sins have been placed upon him. And now, with that account book full of our sins under his name, he becomes a curse for us. We are the liars. We are the covetous. We are the fornicators. We are the ones who do not love God with our whole soul and with all of our energies. We are the ones who have committed those sins, but they are imputed to him. And he stands then before God's law, bearing all of those sins that we ourselves have committed. And Christ in that place, under the curse of the law on our behalf, suffers the penalty of death in our place. Now, what is the result of this? What is the result of Jesus being made a curse for us? It is simply this. All those for whom Christ died are free. All those for whom Christ died are delivered. For them, he has paid the price which the law requires, and they are free of its obligation to death. What a glorious thought that is. They are simply free. The bill has been paid. The law can demand no more. Whatever penalty, whatever curse, the broken law requires, Christ has paid it. And that penalty cannot be exacted again. It's like you have a situation where you are in great debt, but some friend of yours who had never incurred the debt, who himself was spotless in terms of financial dealings, he comes along and pays your debt. No charge can be made against you. You have the receipt in your hand. Though you did not pay the debt, it has been paid, and no charges can be brought against you. You remember once in a similar text used this illustration. It seems appropriate to use again. If you can imagine that you have failed in some detail on your income taxes, and you are guilty of breach of the law in reference to your taxes, and you have a $500 fine to the IRS, and somebody comes along and pays the bill for you, and you have the receipt that it has been paid, but because of some bureaucratic mix-up in the government, they don't have a record that it's been paid, and so they begin to press you with the courts that you have this debt. What happens in the court? You bring this receipt that proves that the government has indeed been paid by a friend, not by you, but this receipt is your ticket to financial freedom. It proves that you don't have to pay this debt. The law's penalty has been paid. That's precisely what happens for all those for whom Christ has died. For all of them. They are guilty. They are under the curse of the law. The curse requires death. But someone else has paid the fine. Someone else has paid that debt. Someone else has given his life. So that though we are yet breakers of God's law, though we are not ourselves righteous within ourselves, the curse of the law has been met by another. It's as if we have a receipt in our hand that can be brought before the law. When the law would say, "Thou art condemned for breaking me," we can say, "O law, we have broken you grievously and we are ashamed." But someone else has paid the curse. Someone else has paid the penalty of death. And we are free of the condemnation of the law. For those who are the people of God, their debt to the law has been paid by Christ. It is free. It is without works. It is without penance. It is not the fruit of moral reformation. It is something that is freely done for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. But this redemption is not only a deliverance from the curse of God's law. The Bible also says that it is a redemption or a deliverance from sin. And it's important that you see both of these things, that it is a deliverance from the curse of the law and a deliverance from sin, before you can appreciate how redemption is a basis for justification. So in the second place, redemption delivers us from sin. It's often been put in these terms, that it delivers us from sin in sin's threefold implications. It delivers us from the guilt of sin, it delivers us from the dominion of sin, and it delivers us from all, it finally delivers us from every effect of sin. It delivers us from the guilt of sin, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, in whom we have our redemption, what? The forgiveness of sins. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And in these passages, the focus of redemption is upon forgiveness in terms of being cleared from the guilt of sin. And that, of course, goes hand in glove with what we've just been talking about in terms of being delivered from the curse of the law. We're delivered from the guilt of the sin. And those wonderful, symbolic, picturesque words of the Old Testament, that our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west, that they are cast into the depths of the sea to be remembered no more. They're indeed pictures, but they're wonderful pictures of forgiveness. By redemption, they have been taken from us. They have been laid upon Christ. They have been dealt with. And it's hard to imagine getting any further than the east is from the west. But the scriptures say that because of redemption, forgiveness is of such a nature. Now, the scriptures do not say that we are delivered from all the consequences of our sin in this life, but they do say that we are delivered from the guilt of sin. David suffered many consequences of his adultery and of his murder, but he was wonderfully forgiven and delivered from the guilt of his sin. In reference to sin, we're not only delivered from the guilt, but we're also delivered from its dominion. Please turn to those two passages, to Colossians chapter 1 and to Titus chapter 2. to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. What is redemption in this place? In those two verses, it says two things about redemption. It is a deliverance from sin's guilt, forgiveness. It is also a deliverance from sin's power. To be redeemed is to be redeemed from, to be delivered from the power of darkness under the kingdom of God's dear Son. There's no idea in the Bible that you, when you become a Christian, you're just forgiven. That's the only thing that happens. It is that where once you lived in such a way that you were under the influence and the power of sin and darkness, where sin and lust and desires governed what you did, you're delivered from that. You're redeemed from that. So you're no longer the helpless dupe in bondage to habits and sins. You're redeemed from that under the kingdom of God's dear Son. There's a moral redemption, you see. There's a moral deliverance. God takes the child who was bound up in the sins of dishonoring parents, of being given to the sins of a child or the sins of a young person in school, with whatever those sins would be, with sex or drugs or whatever it would be. He takes the child that's bound up into those things, delivers him from those things, and makes that child to be someone who is now governed by righteousness, governed by God, governed by God's Spirit. There's a change of habit, a moral change of heart that is the fruit of redemption. Another passage to the same effect is in Titus, if you'll please turn there. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, in verse 14, speaking of Jesus, who gave himself for us, what? That he might redeem us. But notice now what he redeems us from. That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. There's much more than forgiveness being spoken of here. The deliverance, the redemption that is spoken of here is a redemption that changes the moral disposition and the moral conduct of the subjects of redemption. We are taken from all iniquity and we are purified. We are made to be a people that now are a peculiar people. We are zealous of good works. What is that? That's the fruit of redemption. It's where mighty power has been exerted by God to take people from a position of being given over to their own interests and love of self and love of pleasure, taken from that, transformed from that to where they're now a people that are zealous of good works. If they're children, they now are zealous to honor their parents. If they're children, they're now zealous to honor those in authority over them. If they're adults, they're zealous to tell the truth and zealous for moral purity and zealous for diligence and zealous for God's honor. They're zealous for good works. They're not just interested in them. Redemption is a wonderful, radical thing. So we say that it's redemption from sin. It is deliverance from the guilt of sin. It is deliverance from the dominion of sin. And in the third place, it is a final deliverance from every effect of sin. You remember Romans chapter 8 and verse 23? All the creation, and even we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, what does it say? It says we are groaning, travailing, waiting for what? Waiting for the redemption. Waiting for the great day when the Lord Jesus will come back and when he will truly redeem his people and redeem the creation from all the effects of sin, where there will be no more sin, no more effects, no more tears, no more perversities, no more weeds, no more effects of sin, because the whole creation and all of God's people will be radically and finally and absolutely delivered from all the effects of sin. Well, bring all of this back now to the passage in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. How can God justify the man who is under the curse of God's law? How can God take a man who has broken God's law? How can God take this man when the law is screaming that he should be condemned? How can God take that man and still profess to be just and give him the righteousness of Christ? He does it because that man is redeemed by Christ and is no longer under the curse of God's law. The law is no longer screaming out in reference to this man. He is cursed. He must die because somebody else has paid that penalty, and the law is silent in reference to this penalty. And with the law being silent, God can justly go to this man with no pains of his divine conscience concerning that law, because it has been silenced. How can God take a man or a woman or a child? How can God take a human being who himself or herself is set upon moral perversity, who does not love God, who does not want God, who does hate the things that God loves? How can God take such a person and just give him the righteousness of Christ in the face of all of this animosity from that person to him, and in the light of how he ought to be full of animosity toward them because he's absolutely holy? How can God freely give them righteousness? He can do it because of redemption, because they are ones who are to be redeemed from the guilt and the dominion of sin. And because of the redemption, these people are to be transformed. They will not forever be his enemies. They will not forever be against him. You see what a moral contradiction it would be? To take somebody that hated God, was against God, cursed God, and God gives him the righteousness. It's just impossible. But because of redemption, this person is taken from that disposition, made to be a lover of God, made to be zealous for righteousness. How appropriate it is. How appropriate it is that God gives such a person redemption. Now he gives such a person the righteousness of Christ. Now the gospel, of course, is offered when they are yet in their sins. But God contemplates all of this from the fullness of the gospel. And the gospel includes redemption, which means that these people that he deals with are not to be his enemies, because they will be delivered from the power of darkness. All the contradictions of the screaming law of damnation and of the moral contradiction of God justifying those that hate him are removed because of redemption. Wonderful deliverance from the curse of God's law and from sin and its dominion. Now there are just several things that I'd like to draw to your mind on the basis of what this passage teaches us. One is the most obvious and perhaps the most delightful, and it is simply for you to set your mind upon how wholly gratuitous and entirely free is the gospel. Paul seems to need to exaggerate the point by the way he says it in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, being justified freely by grace. It's almost redundant. The word grace refers to an unmerited help or to an unmerited favor, something that's free, a kindness, a favor that is unearned. Well, he doesn't need to say freely to make the point, but he lumps the words together for expression, for exaggeration. We are justified freely by grace. He's already said it's apart from the word. Freely by, you can do freely by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You didn't do anything. You didn't do anything to coerce Jesus into doing this. You didn't do anything to merit Jesus doing this. You didn't do anything to give incentive for Jesus to do this. He died for you while you're yet ungodly. This redemption that is in Christ Jesus and the justification that flows from it is thoroughly free. It is thoroughly gratuitous. It is wholly of grace. And when someone begins to have a true sense of their sins, and they're overcome with a sense, a true sense, of how in themselves they are unacceptable to God, it is this freeness, this graciousness, that needs most to be appreciated. When you come to the bottom of yourself and you realize that you have not kept God's commandments, when you look at all the religious rituals that men might lay upon you unjustly, but nonetheless they do, and you're convinced that you must maintain all of that religious ritual, all the burden of those things. And then you come to a point like Luther came to the point of realizing that though it seemed like once like a grand system to him, it was just too heavy. It was something that no one could bear. It was something that no one could match up to, that his own morality, his obedience to those religious rituals, all of those things overwhelmed him. When you come to a point of being overwhelmed with a sense of failure before God's law and failure before religious rituals, what is to soothe your soul? It is that there's a justification which is free, which is by grace through redemption. Has nothing to do with what you've done, has nothing to do with your obedience to law or your consistency in religious ritual. It is through faith. It is by faith. But it is the work that God does. It is the work of Jesus, and write all of that into your lessons of Jesus, and write all of that into your ledger book. It is the work of God to send His Son. He has done so. He has died. He has redeemed all those that will believe in Him. And so the first implication is the most wonderful and the most obvious, is to appreciate that this is all done of God. And to you, though it was of great, great, infinite cost to God, to you it is free. To you it is by grace. Which means that none of you are so sinful, so guilty, that you cannot be forgiven. Because nothing depends upon the measure of your righteousness, or the depth of your guilt, or the strength of your moral reformation. It's all free. It's all freely given. Now you see, when you begin to appreciate the implications of this, you can understand why there's been so much abuse of this. Well, let's not even go into the abuses, but do appreciate the honey that is to be drawn from this doctrine. You who are the people of God, and you begin to have a sense of being overwhelmed that here you have the Spirit and you're still not keeping the law of God, and you begin to have these concerns about, am I going to be acceptable to God? Have I sinned too many times? Have I broken the law too many times? Now that I've got the Spirit, shouldn't God expect more of me? Is there any hope for me? What is your acceptance based upon? This free gift of the righteousness of God. This free justification that is based upon the redemption, not the redemption that you accomplished, but the redemption that Christ has accomplished. Second implication from this is that the Scriptures put a great deal of attention upon the fact that once someone has been redeemed freely and by grace, he is at that point no longer his own. If you can go back to the analogy of the original word, you have this slave who's standing on the auction block, and his owner is so disgusted with him that he's just decided that he's going to flog him to death unless somebody comes along, pays $100 price, and delivers him from the flogging. So you come along with great pity. You see this situation. You decide to pay the $100, buy the slave. You have freed him from the flogging, but you still keep him as a slave. That's exactly what has happened when God redeems us. He has not freed us from mastery. He has not freed us from duty. He has not freed us from obligation. He's just freed us from the old master and all the awful implications of that old master. He's freed us from Satan. He's freed us from the curse of the law. He's taken us away from that dominion into another dominion, His. We're still slaves. Wonderfully delivered, wonderfully rescued, but we're still slaves. Everyone in this room is a slave. Some of you are slaves to unrighteousness. Some of you are slaves to sin. Others of you are slaves to God. Those of you that have been redeemed, the scriptures say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20 that you are not your own. For you were bought, you were ransomed with a great price. And therefore, you are to glorify God in your body. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15, Paul says, Jesus died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto Him who for their sakes died and rose again. We are redeemed freely, but we are still slaves. We are not our own. We have been delivered into the service of God that we might bring Him pleasure. And those people that can go away and say that justification is free and redemption is wonderful, now that I've been redeemed, now that I've been forgiven, now that I've got the receipt of payment in my pocket, I'll go and live as I want to, they don't know anything of biblical redemption. Because biblical redemption is such that you have the slip in your pocket that says the debt is paid, and you turn it over and says, now I am the property of another. And everyone who has that slip of paper is experimentally the property of another. You know, those verses that we read didn't say that you are redeemed potentially, and if you mix the redemption with faith, that the two will work together, or if you mix the redemption with devotion, that the two will work together and you'll be new. It's much more effectual and experimental than that. If you're redeemed, you're changed. You are not your own. Now, that's a reality. But the New Testament not only says it is a reality, it speaks in such a way as to stir you up to the sense of that reality. Therefore, that passage that was quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is in reference to the use of the body in immorality. That we're to be warned that this body is not our own. We've been bought with this great price. Therefore, don't use it for immorality. But the implication is in 1,000 areas. We are not our own. We do not have the right to have to anything in our lives to consider it as personal and to be relegated only to ourselves. Nothing is our own. Our whole life is to be given up to the service of God because we are His slaves. We have been redeemed by Him into His service. And that is reflected in all sorts of ways. Redemption is reflected in personal devotion. It is reflected in personal attempts to promote God's kingdom. Redemption is reflected in the reality of our prayers and our worship and our witness. Redemption is reflected in the fact that you believe that your family is not your own, that your private life is not your own, that your time is not your own, that your money is not your own. Why? Because you have this wonderful sense that I have been taken by God. And that I am no longer mine. Thanks be to God, I'm no longer in that perversity of self-love. But the scriptures say then that we are to forcibly and consciously and diligently live experimentally in the light of that. That we not allow ourselves to think that we're free agents. When there's a decision about what to do, what job to take, where to move, what college to go to, who to marry, there's always this thought, we are not our own. We don't have freedom in these matters. Nothing can be done apart from the acute awareness that we are servants of God, bought with a great price, and we must make this decision in the light of that reality. And so redemption ensures that the people of God will be earnest, zealous of good works, serious in all their ways because of a consciousness of commitment to Him. It does seem that some people who say that they have been redeemed by a great price are more than willing to sell their souls back to the old master. They'll go to their old master's movies. They'll listen to their old master's music. They'll give themselves to their old master's interests. And what's happened? The old master is working his effects back in their life again. And they can say all they want that they have been delivered. But in reality, the effects are that they've sold their soul back to the old master. Scripture said it ought not to be so. That we must bring ourselves to a consciousness and to a determination that we will live as servants of God who have been bought with a great price. And then the final thing that I would just say by way of closing is that we should all ask ourselves this most vital question, and that is, in the light of the curse of the law, is Christ your ransom? Someone will pay that demand of the law. It's like you can write your name into a blank in the sentence and say that the law requires the death of you. The law requires the death of Robert Fisher. The law requires the death of blank, 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 blank. And by the time we were done, every person in this room would have his names in the blank. Now, that's just a reality. Now, the question is, who is going to pay that penalty? Is it going to be you in your own place paying your own debt to God's law? or is it going to be Christ? Will it be in the day of judgment that the law says, you, Robert Fisher, are condemned, and then the next event will be that you are cast into death and eternal punishment because no one paid that price for you? Or will it be that you have a Savior who has paid that death, a receipt to show at the judgment that allows you to be free because Jesus has paid that penalty? It's a practical question. It's an easy question to answer. Those who believe in Jesus, those who can see the experimental effects of redemption in that they can see that they have been transferred from a life of sin to a life of righteousness, such persons can have absolute confidence because they can see faith, they can see the evidence of redemption, they can have wonderful hope that Christ Jesus has paid the debt for them. But if there is not faith that is evidenced by experimental release from sin, then there is every reason to believe that you yourself will pay the debt of your sins. Oh, it's a sobering thought. The gospel has two sides. The one side is so exhilarating. It is so refreshing to know that we need to do nothing but believe and to accept God at His Word and to repent and to experience the wonderful fruits of the gospel. That is the bright side. It is a side that nothing can eclipse the joy and the brilliance of. But there is a dark side. All those that reject this gospel will surely perish. All those that are indifferent, all those who won't inquire, all those who say it's just religious stuff and I don't understand it and they won't for the sake of their souls give thought to the gospel, all who reject it, all who are indifferent, all who are ignorant and who will not respond to the general light of conscience, all will be lost. Oh, all need the gospel. Turn your eyes to the bright side of this message. All that believe will be saved. Because God will give a perfect righteousness to you based on the work of redemption, and as we'll see next week, also on the work of propitiation. Oh, the gospel is wonderful. May those of you who do not believe it receive it this day, and may those of you who do believe it, may the Lord stir up your affection for Him and your confidence in this great gospel. Let us pray together. I would like to ask that we stand together, and after I've prayed, we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we stand before You and bow our faces before You to acknowledge that You are the true God. You are our Creator. You are the one who has given the law. You are the one who has given us life. You have given us whatever measure of health we have. You have given us whatever measure of financial prosperity and worldly goods that we have. You are the giver of every good and perfect thing. And You are also the giver of the gospel. And how we thank You. We pray, our Father, that You would please make Your gospel to be glorious in our eyes, that we who have known it and believed it would have a rekindled love for You and a rekindled appreciation for the gospel, that You would give us great hope and great confidence and great joy in what You have done, and that we would rest ourselves fully upon that great work that the Lord Jesus has done. I pray for those who are yet apart from this gospel, who tentatively embrace it and yet doubt it, who give themselves on some days to hope in the gospel and other days to hope in their rituals. O Lord, be merciful to such ones. For those who have no interest in You, who are not even aware of the damning power of sin, oh, we pray, be merciful to them. To some of the children who have no interest in the gospel, Lord, oh, awaken them to their need and to the glory of Christ. But again, for the saints, we pray that you would make us to fully and wonderfully rejoice in the truths of the gospel. We pray that you would dismiss us with your blessing. We pray that those among us who are not your children, that you would please yet open their minds to understand the glorious gospel. We ask this of you with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.